I think we all have also had the experience of rejecting Jesus. The question tonight is, why do we do it? Why do we push him away? During the Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday night this past week, I described Lent as a time for turning ourselves fully and completely over to the Lord Jesus, turning ourselves over to him. And that we all have the best of intentions, and we've really been trying, we've really been meaning to do well, being the best people we can be. We go home on Ash Wednesday and we discover that there's this ugly blotch on our foreheads, an ugly blotch that reminds us that we are but dust, and to dust we shall return apart from the grace of Christ. The most amazing thing about Lent is that Jesus really wants us to come to him. He wants us to return to him. In spite of our sin, he genuinely loves us, and he genuinely welcomes us back into fellowship with him. We're spiritual adulterers. We've been cheating on him with many different gods, be they gods of wealth or power or influence or pleasure. We love these gods, and we too time Jesus with them. But it's as if Jesus walks in on us and catches us red-handed with one of these gods. And before we even have time to offer some sort of excuse, he says, I want you back. But you don't understand. I want you back. I want you back, he says. He really does want us back. And this is the amazing, wonderful thing about Lent. Lent is a wonderful time. We think about it as a terrible, sad season. I'm sad because I was caught red-handed, but I'm so excited to be able to come back to Jesus because he's so much better than any of the other gods that I have been fooling around with. So he wants us back. Why then do we push him away? Why do we push him away? If he's the answer to all the questions that we're asking, why don't we turn to him? Why don't we listen? If he is really the hope for our future, why don't we put our hope in him? If he is really, by his grace, the power that holds this bag of dust together, why don't I trust in him? Why do we push him away? As I read through tonight's gospel lesson, I see three possible reasons why we push him away. That first part in chapter 6, first of all, look at the people of Nazareth. They pushed Jesus away out of familiarity. They pushed him away out of familiarity. And secondly, as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think we oftentimes have contempt for Jesus' messengers. We push them away with contempt. And then third, what's worse than contempt? Look at the story of King Herod and John the Baptist. I'll tell you what's worse than contempt. Admiration. Admiration that goes nowhere. Admiration that is apathetic, as Herod shows for John the Baptist. Do-nothing admiration that has no consequences at the end of the day. All these may be reasons why we push him away, or there may be others. We'll be looking at these as we move through this passage. And I just ask you to be considering as we look at this passage, why do you push him away? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to us, to our minds and our hearts and our bodies, that we would hear from you this evening, we would turn to you, we would return to you, and be reunited in love and fellowship, that we would follow you with glad hearts because of what we hear in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn back to Mark chapter 4, what I'd really like to do is reread all of Mark's gospel just to take us up to Mark 6. We don't have time, but we can at least turn back to Mark 4. It's on 715 in the church Bibles. And, Jesus does this teaching of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, and then he moves on and does a number of miracles, and then this thing happens in Nazareth, and we tend to forget about what he's just taught us in just a couple of chapters back. I mean, we're just reading through it bit by bit by bit, and we tend to forget when we only get a little bit of it every week. But all of this is happening really quickly in Mark's gospel. And this just happened in Mark 4 that Jesus said, a lot of people really aren't going to receive this word. Some will receive it and bear fruit, but a lot won't. And then what is he doing as he's out there ministering throughout Israel? Just what he said would happen is happening. And it's a kind of roadmap for what's happening in tonight's passage. Look back at the parable of the sower. Jesus said it, verse 3, chapter 4, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Another seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And he goes on to explain it, verse 13, 14. He says, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones, verse 15, along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Well, these are, like we'll see in a moment, the people in Nazareth. And then these are the ones, verse 16, sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's probably what's going on with King Herod. As he listens to John, we'll see that in a minute. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And we see the disciples bearing fruit in this passage. And we'll come to all of these as we read on. Go ahead and flip now to Mark chapter 6, and we'll pick up with this first episode as Jesus goes to Nazareth in Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, to do what he's done previously in Capernaum and in other villages throughout Galilee. This will be his last explicit visit to a synagogue in Mark's gospel. And if you remember from the story, his visits to synagogues so far haven't gone particularly well. I mean, they've been good for Jesus in the end, but he's always meeting opposition in the synagogues, whether with a demon-possessed man or with the Pharisees, and Mark is saying, hey, you know, compare and contrast Pharisees and demon-possessed men. They both show opposition to Jesus. What do you think about Pharisees? And now we come to this episode where the people in Nazareth are showing the same kind of opposition, and again, I think he's saying, what do you think about the relatives and the friends back home in Nazareth? They seem to be showing the same kind of stiff resistance. We shouldn't be surprised that there's stiff opposition in Nazareth, except that it is all these people who know Jesus. You know, they grew up with him. They're his friends and family from hometown. But we read in verse 2, they're saying, where did this man get these things? Like these, you know, authoritative words and these powerful miracles. They're like, wait, isn't he the son of a construction worker? Or isn't he the son of Mary, you know, that woman who got pregnant out of wedlock? We all remember that story. Don't we know his brothers and sisters here? Who does he think he is to come back here and try to teach us anything? He may be the son of a construction worker, he may be the son of a loose woman, but he's certainly not the son of God. How do you think this makes Jesus feel? Being rejected back home. I suppose he's not surprised at one level. This always happens when he goes into a synagogue, and after all, he is the Son of God, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he goes into this place probably to teach his disciples, kind of object lesson, to show them, you know, this is the soil, this is the seed that falls on the path. You know, this is what happens when people reject you. So Jesus responds with this proverb in verse 4, a prophet is not with honor except in his hometown. And he's teaching the disciples an important lesson that they need to know before they go out on their own mission. Certainly that's going on. But at another level, I think, you know, this has got to really hurt Jesus, going home and being rejected by everybody who knows him, everybody he grew up with there. It's got to be another dagger stuck in him after his family decided that he was crazy, that he was out of his mind, and they tried to straitjacket it and take him home from Capernaum. And so in verse 6, Mark says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Just like in the parable of the sower, these people are like the seed sown along the path that Satan comes and immediately gobbles up the seed, takes it away from them, and they don't hear, they don't understand. So, of course, I think Jesus would have preferred that these people would have been the good soil, you know? Wouldn't you prefer that your family and your friends from your hometown be the good soil? How would you feel if, like Joseph, you are sold into slavery by your brothers? Yeah, God says at the end of the story, God meant it, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and that's wonderful conciliation at the end of the story. But it's got to hurt when your brothers sell you into slavery, and it's got to hurt when you go home and everybody's against you. And it's got to hurt for us, don't think it doesn't, when your family rejects you because you become a Christian. We can take consolation in the fact that Jesus was comforted, or Jesus experienced the same thing, and we can be comforted from that. But we can also take comfort in the fact that it must have hurt him as it hurts us. In verse 5, Mark says that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there because of their unbelief. And this means exactly what it says. I wouldn't read any more into it than what it says, though. Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, he could do anything he wanted to as the Son of God. In terms of his power, he had the ability to do any miracles there. The sky's the limit. But Jesus is not in charge in this passage. His Father is in charge. Remember, Jesus has been sent on a mission, and his mission is to proclaim the unfolding kingdom of God and to proclaim it in word and in deed. And that started all the way back in Mark chapter 1. And that's what he's doing wherever he goes as he's preaching the kingdom and sharing the good news of the kingdom. Wherever his message isn't welcomed, he shakes the dust off his feet and he keeps going. That's precisely what Jesus is doing in verse 6. He marvels at their unbelief, look at it, and then he goes about among other villages teaching. He leaves them behind and moves on. It's not a happy thought if you think about it. So the people pushed Jesus away out of familiarity. Why did they push him away? Out of familiarity. How about for you? Is this maybe why you push him away? Has Jesus become old news? Has Jesus become boring? Have you heard it all before? Have you lost interest in his word? Have you lost interest in the church and his people, his calling on your life? Are you just going through the motions? Are you here just to meet friends? Is this old news? Is it too familiar? The other night, I bumped into an old friend, and the subject of Lent came up. And this is uncomfortable oftentimes, right? Because, you know, we practice Lent, and yet we're not trying to be proud about it. You know, what Jesus says, when you fast, when you pray, do it in private, right? Don't brag about it. She was poking fun of people who fast during Lent. She said, a few years ago, I gave up alcohol for Lent. She says, that was terrible. She says, frankly, I need alcohol to deal with my sin. And I thought, no, my friend, you need Jesus to deal with your sin. And to be honest with you, that's why a lot of us give up alcohol for Lent. So that we don't depend upon alcohol rather than Jesus, right? Sometimes it moves into first place. We want to push it away and make sure he's number one. That's what all of this plays out as. That's how these other gods come in and supplant him. We push Jesus away with this kind of been there, done that attitude, much in the same way that people move on from one lover to the next out of boredom. I have a pastor friend named Yost Nixon, and he has written that some many men, often are more like Francis Drake than John Smith. He says they are interested in conquest, visiting women like cities along a coastline, stopping only long enough to raid and despoil. There's no real penetration of the interior before boredom strikes and they move on. There is, of course, another way to know a woman, and it involves, instead of boredom, diving deeper, asking those questions, following, pursuing, and knowing at a level that goes far beyond physical knowing, going deep into the heart. This is what every faithful husband must do with his wife, and this is what every faithful Christian must do with Jesus. Because I think oftentimes we are very similar. We visit Jesus kind of only along the coastline, just stopping in, just enough to make a raid. But there's so much about Jesus that remains to be discovered, and the deeper we go, the better it gets. So Lent is a good time, I think, to take stock and consider, how about this? Has Christianity become boring? Is Jesus old news? Has Jesus just become too familiar? Has this sort of attitude of been there, done that, eaten into your relationships in the church, or especially with regard to Christ? Have you gotten bored? Why do you push him away? Let's look at this next story. As I said, familiarity breeds contempt. And having witnessed Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, his disciples are now ready to be sent out on their first mission. Just rewinding what's happened in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus chooses and calls certain disciples. In chapter 3, he sort of names them and designates them all. In chapter 4, as we read, he teaches them what his mission's about. In chapter 5, he shows them all of these wonderful miracles, calming the storm and casting out demons and raising a little girl from the dead. And now in chapter 6, they've seen him rejected, and he sends them out. They're ready. They're ready to go out on their trial mission. I suspect that when we read this, I don't know about you, but at least for me, I have a kind of cartoonish view of what they were sent out to do. I think about this this street preacher that used to come to the University of Florida when I was undergraduate. His name, I think, was Brother Jed. Anybody have him?
Yes. Come.
Jed Smock. Yeah, you guys know Jed Smock and Sister something? Sister Cindy, maybe? Yeah, and every time he would come to campus, you know, he'd stir up all kinds of trouble. Kind of like the Westboro Baptist people with their picketing signs, you know. And I think we kind of envisage that it's this sort of incendiary street corner preaching that the disciples were doing wherever they went. And that's not at all what Jesus is sending them out to do. It's not at all what he's describing here, because they're supposed to do what Jesus was doing, which is spread the good news in word and in deed. So in verses 8 and following, Jesus gives them this peculiar packing list. Do you see this? And he says, starting in verse 8, staff, yes, bread, no, bag, no, money, no, belt, yes, sandals, yes, extra shirt, no. This funny packing list. What's this all about? Well, they need what they need for the journey, but not for the stay. They need for their transportation, they need certain things, but not for their accommodation. In our culture, it might be, you know, they need it, yes, with a car or a bicycle or something, but no to a tent, okay? They need what they need for transportation, but not for accommodation. And why is this? Because on mission for the disciples, just as it has been for Jesus, they are being sent out to depend upon the hospitality of those whom they go to serve. That's what this is all about. If the village receives them, then they have work to do. If their village rejects them, then what are they to do? They're to kick the dust off their sandals and keep moving until some group, some home, finds them and welcomes them in, right? See verse 11. If any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave. Shake the dust that is on your feet off as a testimony against them. Keep moving. And I think this is just teaching them to do what Jesus has already shown them. If you remember, in Capernaum, Jesus went there. He He received a welcome from Peter, and he was received into Peter's house, and he set up his center of ministry in Peter's house. And the first miracle that Jesus did in Peter's house was that he raised Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, and he raised her up. And what did she do? She immediately began serving. She began deaconing Jesus, which is what a model disciple does. A model disciple responds to the word, responds to Jesus' power, and begins to serve him. And so Jesus sets up that house as his base of ministry and does all kinds of amazing things out of that house in Capernaum. And Matthew and I have been to that house. So Jesus now sends out his disciples, and he wants them to do exactly the same things. Go where I send you, find a place of hospitality, make it your base of operation, and then proclaim the kingdom of God in word and in deed. Do the same thing wherever you go, just like I showed you back in Capernaum. If they reject you, though, leave them behind, shake the dust off your feet, just like what we just saw back in Nazareth. Back to the parable of the sower. As you spread the good news, don't be surprised if it falls on the path, or if it falls amongst the rocks, or if it falls amongst the thorns. The same thing happened to Jesus over and over and over again. It even happened in his own hometown. The people didn't receive the message. So keep moving, keep spreading the good news, and then watch and see what the Lord does. Because look at how the disciples respond to their mission. Verse 12, they went out, they did what they were told. In verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. And then after the John the Baptist story, which is kind of an interruption, a commercial break in this passage, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and they told him all that they had done and taught. It was a success story. And of all the things that have happened so far in Mark's gospel, I think that this little bit right here is probably the most surprising, most shocking thing that we've read so far. It's amazing that Jesus calmed the storm. It's amazing that Jesus cast out demons. It's amazing that Jesus raised that little girl from the dead. All these things are mind-blowing. But what's far more amazing is that these kind of bumbling disciples did the same things. Isn't that surprising? We kind of pass right over it, but they went out and did these things. Up until this point in the story, the account of the disciples has not been especially encouraging. And from this point forward, it's not going to be any better. In fact, it's going to get worse because they're going to keep on not getting it, not understanding him. And finally, by the end of the story, they will have all either rejected him, betrayed him, fallen away. And these are the people that Jesus sends out, and these are the people who bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Jesus employs bumbling, uncomprehending disciples back then and today. The truth is that you're never fully prepared to go out on behalf of Jesus. Just like you're never 100% ready to have a baby, you're never 100% ready to be a disciple of Jesus. And nevertheless, through the riches of his amazing grace, he taps us and he sends us out to do his will. He uses people like you and me. He uses people like you and me, and he also speaks to us through people like you and me. And this is where the scandal, this is where the offense comes in. This is where we push him away. Sometimes we push him away out of contempt, I think. Whenever Jesus speaks to us through others, there's plenty of opportunity for contempt because we push away brothers and sisters as if saying, listen, I know you, man, and I know that you are no more mature than me. I know you. I've seen the hypocrisy in your life. Don't talk to me about spiritual things. How dare you meddle in my spiritual life? How dare you take the initiative to teach me or pray with me or read the Bible with me or, God forbid, challenge me about sin in my life? Or the whole thing about the hypocrisy of the church. How many times have you heard it, you know? I'm done with this church, these people, because they're hypocrites. I saw such and such happening with so and so. So I'm moving on to, you know, church number 17, 18. Don't give in when the devil tempts you in this way, because what happens is you keep moving from church to church to church. And then when the crisis in your life builds to a point where you're really aware of your need, you have no community. And that's when you say one more time, all these people are hypocrites. Without looking at yourself, all these people are hypocrites. And that's when the devil wins. You say, I'm done with Christianity. Lent is a good time for us to consider whether we push away Jesus' messengers out of contempt. Has your heart become hardened to the ministry of someone else in your life? You don't want to hear it from them anymore. Have you become unteachable in some way? Why do you push him away? Why do you push Jesus away? Maybe it's out of familiarity. Maybe it's out of contempt. Maybe it's this last possibility that I see in the passage tonight, starting verse 14, admiration, apathetic admiration. Flipping over to page 718 in the Church Bible, the death of John the Baptist. Look, there are only two passages in Mark that are not about Jesus, and they're both about John the Baptist. And the first is the introduction of John the Baptist. It's kind of a Christmas theme. You know, he's making the way for Jesus. And then the second is this passage, and it's kind of a Good Friday, Easter theme. He's making way for Jesus, for Jesus' death. And Jesus' death and resurrection, really. Both Jesus and John have a similar ending, right? They're both wrongly imprisoned and tortured. They're executed by vacillating tyrants, basically. And they're buried in tombs. And then, of course, Jesus is raised from the dead after 3 days. John is not. And yet, in this story, it's all about the fear that Herod has that John has been raised from the dead. Mark shifts the focus over to John at this point in verse 14 because it says news continued to spread about Jesus so that even King Herod heard about him, and the word on the street was that Jesus was one of the prophets somehow. Maybe he's Elijah, maybe you know one of the old-time prophets, or maybe he was John the Baptist who come back from the dead. It would have been bad if he'd been any one of the prophets because Herod's not Jewish. But Herod knows enough of the Old Testament story to know that when the prophets start meddling, that tyrants like him are usually going to die. So he knows that this is about to come. But he's especially afraid of John the Baptist coming back because of what he did to John the Baptist. And so then Mark tells us, you know, the whole story of the Passion of John. So it all started when Herod took this second wife. He married Herodias. I know it's confusing. She was simultaneously his niece and his brother's wife, right? So he married his niece and his brother's wife. You know, it's pretty weird. So John the Baptist rightly calls him out. He says, okay, this is incestuous, this is wicked, turn back, repent. And Herodias, the second lady he married, doesn't like this at all. And she's in control. She's a, you know, kind of Jezebel figure. And so she's pushing Herod to have John the Baptist arrested. And Herod consents, but Herod wants to keep John the Baptist safe. So he keeps him close, keeps him in prison in the same house that he's in, the same palace that he's in, so that he can sneak over and listen to him, because he really likes listening to him. You know, he hates being convicted of his sin, but he really likes listening. He really admires John the Baptist. He's a great speaker, and all these things he's talking about are really cool, you know? So Herod likes going over there, and things are going really well, actually. You know, Herod's enjoying having John next door and being entertained by him until this birthday party happens. And Salome, his stepdaughter, who was absolutely smoking hot, and she could dance. And she wore these kind of glistening I Dream of Jeannie pajamas, and she was amazing, especially after a few drinks. She was amazing. And so Herod, who was kind of a connoisseur of exotic and erotic dance, says, I'm so impressed. I'll give you anything, even up to half of my kingdom. Just tell me what you want. I want to pay you for this great dance. So she has laid the trap. I guess her mom has laid the trap and baits the trap. And now here it is. I'll tell you what I want. I want John's head on a platter. And so moments later, there it is. Right in the midst of the spread, right beside the hummus. There it is. What happened? How did Herod's birthday party go from this happy occasion into this macabre mess? How did it happen? How did it disintegrate? Back to the parable of the sower. If the people in Nazareth are like the seed on the path, then Herod is probably like the seed among thorns. He loves hearing the message. He's tickled by it, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything. He's easily distracted. He listens again and again and again to a righteous man and takes no action. The man's calling him to repentance. He doesn't do it. He's quick to listen, slow to act. But then when the girl comes along in the pretty pajamas, he's suddenly quick to take action, and his action is terribly, terribly wrong. This is what I mean by this kind of apathetic admiration. Apathetic admiration. And I think this is another reason why we push Jesus away sometimes. Herod admires John, but he does nothing about it. He's like the modern man who says that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. Right? Says that, but never makes any effort to follow him. Admiring Jesus does not necessarily make a difference in your life. Does not necessarily bring you any closer to him, just admiring him. In fact, it can do the opposite, because it can kind of inoculate yourself against him. It's just enough of a nod in Jesus' direction to inoculate you, because if instead of discounting him as a madman or a fool, you say he was a great teacher, and then don't follow him and still push him away, what difference does it make? How about you? Is this perhaps one of the reasons why you push him away? Admiration. He's a spectacular teacher, a wonderful moral example. But it just doesn't make that much of a difference in your life. So we come to the end of this sermon. I want to just shift over to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. Jesus really, really does want us to come to him. That's what Lent is all about. His arms are open wide. Why do we push him away? Is it familiarity? Is it contempt? Is it this kind of apathetic admiration? Or perhaps something else? Maybe it's fear or peer pressure, shame or skepticism. Why do you push him away? Romans 7, page 808 in the Church Bible. One of the greatest Christians in the world, in all of history, the Apostle Paul, describes his own struggle as a spiritual adulterer, someone who from time to time pushed Jesus away. And he's asking the same question. Verse 15, he says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Does this sound familiar? Sure does to me. It happened to Paul. It can happen to you and me. Finally, Paul exclaims at the end of this passage, he says, Matthew read this at the beginning of the service, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what unfolds in the rest of the book is Paul goes on to describe this wonderful life of union with Christ that involves prayer and friendship and knowledge of being his son and all of this happening in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We see ourselves no longer as slaves, but as sons, and cry out to him as Abba, Father. Jesus says he wants us back. He wants us to experience that. He wants us to come to him and experience him in this way. He wants us to know him and love him and be with him. The end of this story, he says, good job, disciples. Now let's go to a desolate place and be together and rest. He's inviting you to come be with him now. It's out in the wilderness. We're out in the wilderness together. It's Lent. But being with him in the wilderness is better than being in the middle of the party with a guy like Herod. Before this story that we're reading in Mark's gospel ends, Jesus will go on to the cross in order to die to ransom us back to him. And there's no greater love, he says, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. He calls us friends. He wants us back. That's what Lent is all about. Don't push him away. Don't push him away. Come to him. Let's pray. Show us, Lord, why we push you away. Help us to confess it and give us the power to follow you. Work in our hearts that we might not turn away to other loves. Draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.